You can open your Bible this morning to Acts chapter 16. He said, I thought we're going through the book of Philippians. Well, we are. We are going to go through the book of Philippians. But I want to give you, before we start this verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians, I think it would be helpful for us to understand something of the history of this church, where it came from, who were the original members in it, what was the actual beginnings of it. Can I tell you what, as I studied this week and thought about these verses, it carried me back to when we started. You know, all of us, for the most part, that sit in the founding members of Grace Baptist Church, we had spent all our lives in a former religion, like most of you that have been graciously brought to be part of our church family. And we know what it is for the Lord God to reach down into a midst of lost, religious, moral, sincere, dedicated men and women who had successfully started a religious organization and had ran it for many, many decades based on the backs and the founders of their parents and grandparents, and even now continue to run it the same way, preaching the same false gospel, declaring the same another Jesus that they declared before we came there. But the Lord reached down into that group, and out of that group of religion, He brought forth what is Grace Baptist Church. And I am so grateful to our God for the fact that He included each and every one of us in it. We had no part, no role in it. In fact, we were bystanders that the Lord was gracious to. We did not seek this on our own, I can guarantee you. We, matter of fact, would have been content to stay right there, wouldn't we? I remember telling Henry years ago when he told me that he said trouble's on the horizon. I remember telling him, looking him just stone cold in his face and telling him, these folks here love me and they love the gospel and ain't nothing going to happen. And Henry kept telling me, I hope you're right, but I don't think you are. And I tell you what, he was right. We know the result of it. But here's the thing. Out of what was so bad for us personally, I tell you, it was so good for us eternally, was it not? Would you go back? Would you go back to your former religion? Could not. It's impossible. So God graciously records for us the beginnings of a church, the Church of Philippi. And it's recorded for us here in Acts chapter 16. And we're going to look at all this verse by verse. We'll go through it. And when you think about just something of the history of Philippi, Philippi was a Roman colony. And it was, according to what we'll see as we read through this, it was one of the chief cities of a region called Macedonia. And the inhabitants of this particular place, Philippi, for the most part, they were Gentiles. And we know this also, because Philippi was a Roman colony, they enjoyed all the privileges and the blessings of being Roman citizens. We'll see that as we go through this. Because when they find out that Paul is a Roman citizen and they have beat him unjustly and he turns the tables on them, they're scared to death. Because they've dealt with him as a Jew, because they've accused him of being a Jew, which he was a Jew. But then they beat him and come to find out, lo and behold, he was a Jew by birth, but he was a Roman citizen by nationality. And we can be fairly certain from what I've seen in studying this week that there were actually very few Jews in this city of Philippi. And the reason I know that there are very few Jews in the city of Philippi, because everywhere there were Jewish people, you know, always was built in a Jewish community where there were Jewish men and women, you know what they always built there? A Jewish synagogue. And there's no Jewish synagogue here. Matter of fact, you know where the Jews, if there were any of them, and those who had converted to Judaism, which was another false religion, you know where they were meeting at? According to verse 13, they were meeting down by the river. Got no building. They just go sit down by the river. So let's look at it. Notice what he says here. It starts, the foundation of this church starts in verse 6 and 7. It says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the regions of Galatia," and please pay careful attention to this, "and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." I thought we got free will. We can do whatever we want to do. We can go where we want to go, do what we want to do. It's our will, not His will. Well, I tell you what, I think God's will is the right will, and the only way. Because He forbids, the Holy Ghost forbids them, will not allow them to go preach the word in Asia. "After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go Bithynia." Now, they're still trying to go eastward. The Spirit forbade them, will not allow them to go. Well, they crank off again, and they head back again. "The Spirit suffered them not," would not allow them to go over and preach the gospel there. You know what the first thing I see about the beginnings of this church is, and where he's headed to with it? I see here the absolute sovereignty of our God in all things, including salvation. You think about it. Our God, the God whom we serve, the God of this Scripture, He sends the gospel, and He withholds the gospel according to His sovereign will, His sovereign plan, and His sovereign design, and none can stay His hand, and none can say unto Him, "What are you doing?" You think about this. The Scripture tells us very plainly, do they not, why God saves one and passes by another. Now, I know the religious world thinks that He saves one and passes by another because He has that spiritual telescope that He looked down through time and saw one doing something and the other not doing it, and based on what He saw, that's what He chose. That's not scriptural. As a matter of fact, it's heresy. If that's what you believe, you are in fact believing a heresy. God did not learn something by looking down through time. God did not foresee the fall of Adam. Let me be very clear here. God purposed and foreordained the fall of that man Adam and all that were represented by Adam, including His elect, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. I cannot explain that. And I, for the life of me, cannot tell you how, if God foreordained it and predestinated and determined it would be so, how He is not, in fact, the author of Adam's sin. I cannot explain that, but all I can do is tell you what He tells us. It was not an afterthought. I know this from God's testimony. Before Adam ever sinned, there was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Can we agree on that? Here's how I know God passes by one and saves another. It's a passage of Scripture that the lost religious world refuses to bow to. They cannot bow to. It's it. "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it's written." Written where? In the eternal covenant of God, the everlasting covenant of grace. "Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated." You got a problem with that? I don't. Used to make the stupid statement, "I don't know why God loved Jacob." I know why God loved Jacob. You know why God loved Jacob? Where was Jacob at? In Christ. That's why He loved Jacob. Why did He hate Esau? Esau wasn't in Christ. Never was, never had a possibility of being in Christ. That's the sovereignty of God, folks. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? This is Romans chapter 9, verse 14 now. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, here it is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's why he passes by one. And that's why he lays hold of another. He simply wants to. It was his will. I don't like that word, want to. It was his will to. That's what he had determined. Well, look back. Look at verse 18 in our text. Or verse 8. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And here's the vision now. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go unto Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So what's Paul saying? There's a people over there that God is determined to save. In order for God to save them, what's got to happen? The gospel's got to go there. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a city of the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we're in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by the riverside, where prayers were wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto a woman which resorted thither. Now, look at verse 14. And a certain woman, I like that, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Underline this next phrase, whose heart the Lord had opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, Lydia was a Gentile, and you got to get these things right. Who, where's she at? She's down by the river. What's going on down by the river? Judaistic religion. Judaism. That which followed Paul everywhere he went as he preached to God. They were the ones who said, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so this little group of Judaistic faith people were meeting down by the river, and this woman, who was a Gentile, had converted to Judaism. Seem to see that a lot in our days, don't we? You see Christian, supposed Christian people converting to Judaism. Well, I tell you, you know what it is? It's moving from one false religion to another. She, as she's down here, by the way, she's praying. She's doing everything that religion, that Judaistic religion tells her to do. But like that man Cornelius, who Peter went to and preached the gospel to, she was worshiping a God who could not save, and she was worshiping according to the particulars of that old Mosaic economy. You got to remember now, the vast majority of those who worshiped there in that old Mosaic economy, they were lost sinners just like Lydia was. Except this thing happened to Lydia. Same thing that happened to Cornelius. The same thing that happens to all God's children in every generation. What does God Almighty do for those that are chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world? He opens their heart. He doesn't drag them into heaven. He doesn't drag us against our will. He makes us willing in the day of his power. What does he do? He says this, I will take out the heart of stone. That's opening your heart, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And therefore, when you're given that heart of flesh, you know what you do? You seek him with your whole heart. Now you do. Notice in verse 15, here's the thing that's so amazing. When she believes this gospel, we see one of the first evidences of true faith and true repentance. What is it? I've told you this for years. What is one of the first evidences that we know we've passed from death into life? What do? John said this, we know we have passed from death unto life in that we do what? We love the brethren. Look at this. Doesn't know Paul from Adam. Has just heard him preach the gospel. The Lord has opened her heart. She receives the words of Paul, who is in fact a total stranger to her. But nonetheless, immediately, notice what? And when she was baptized, not in order to save herself or keep herself saved, but in obedience to God's revealed will by way of commandment, and her whole household, the Lord would listen. The Lord not only opened her heart, who else's heart did He open? Her entire family's heart. She besought us, saying, if you've judged us, judge me faithful to our Lord, come into my house and abide there. And what did she do? She constrained Him. Please. She begged. Constraint means to bind up. Wasn't going to let him go. Stay here with us. Look at verse 16 through verse 18. So he stays. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination, in other words, she could tell the future. That's what the spirit of divination did. It wasn't the spirit of God, it was another spirit. She was able to tell the future, and we know from what's about to happen, she was working with some guys who, as she was a fortune teller, they were profiting over her fortune telling. But here's the thing. God can take the things that are of the devil and use them to promote what's His. Because notice what happened. This woman who has the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men, Paul and those that were with him, are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Isn't it amazing that this is a spirit of divination? This is a spirit of the devil. And the spirit of the devil, what does he know? The spirit of the devil, the spirit of Satan and his demons, they know God's gospel. And that what? Because what did they say? The spirit of divination says that they show us the way of salvation. This isn't a saved woman. Nor are her soothsaying friends that she's working for. But yet she knows that it's the way of salvation. But not only do they know the way of salvation, you know what else they know? They know God's preachers. They know God's teachers. And since that's the case, it shouldn't surprise you and me that they know how to pervert the gospel, since they know the gospel in such subtle ways so as to deceive lost sinners and keep them ignorant of the only way of salvation through and by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as they are adequately equipped to cause much spiritual grief to God's children in their hearts and in their minds and in their souls. Now, notice what it says next. And this she did many days. I looked at this quite a bit this week. I don't know how many days, but it says many. So it was several days. She's following along. Can you envision this? Walking around, Paul's going around, and there's this woman running around saying this, just repeating it like a mantra over and over and over and over and over again. Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. Now I tell you what, I don't know where this woman was saved. I know that on other instances, our Lord Jesus Christ commanded the demon to come out of that Gadarene demoniac. And those that were afraid of him, they came out to where our Lord had cast the demons out and cast them into the swine. And the swine ran over the mountain. And they came out and they found that man, that Gadarene demoniac that was formerly out of his mind. They find him there in his right mind, it says, and with his clothes on, worshiping and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us that. But I'd say there's probably a pretty good indication here. If our Lord drove the demon out through his servant, He set this woman free. Now, we don't have any real record of it, but I believe what we have here actually confirms that. But notice what happens in verse 19. Because of him casting out this demon, you'd think they'd be excited. She's set free. What do they do? When her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone. Remember, we've lost our money, Cal. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, seeing that we're Romans." Doesn't that sound kind of like the Jews when they took our Lord to trial? They didn't accuse him. What did they accuse our Lord of? Subverting Rome. What do these guys accuse Paul of? They were angry because they had lost their jobs. Isn't that what they're angry about? But what do? They don't stand up there and say, "This guy has put us out of business." They turn it into a political issue. And they say, "You know what? Here's the problem. He's trying to subvert Rome, and he's trying to get us to do things that as Romans we cannot do." Verse 22. "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Think about it. In the establishment of this church at Philippi, we have recorded for our understanding one of the most vivid examples to teach us not to look at outward appearance and outward circumstances, but to always look with an eye of faith, knowing that Christ has all authority and He has everything under control at all times. I know a lot of times my life seems just... And I get that way, don't you? Get worried and anxious and troubled. Folks, keep this in mind. God's never off the throne. Our God, and we know this, our God is in complete control of everything at every moment, down to the most minute particle or atom or subatom. Nothing out from underneath His control. You think about it, these justified saints, Paul had received the vision to go to Philippi. He follows the vision and goes to Philippi. The Lord God graciously opens Lydia's heart and saves her family. Casts this demon out of this woman. Probably had an effect on the entire city. And you would think they could rejoice and have great pleasure and great blessings in all that God had graciously done in sending them to fulfill a vision that He gave Paul. But here they are in prison now, with their stocks made fast, bound as tight as they could be, and been beat and publicly ridiculed for preaching the gospel of God's grace. What do you write to Philippi? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, he says this, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on His name," what else do we get? "To suffer for His name's sake." They were having success, and God's elect were being brought to true faith, true repentance, and now they're in prison. Today's so-called Christianity, they'd look at what happened to Paul and Silas, and they would say that they were probably being punished for some sin that they had committed, or they were being overcome by the devil and overrun by the devil, or they were not in full and complete fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. And many of us that are truly justified, who believe God's gospel, if this kind of situation comes our way to where problems and difficulties, especially spiritual problems and difficulties, overrun us, don't we get cast down and troubled and discouraged, disheartened? we'd be depressed, wouldn't we? But here's the thing. God recorded this for us to show us that we're not only to avoid such discouragement, but he teaches us, what are we to do? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Right? Everything happens on purpose. You would never think that being sent to prison would be a good thing. But here's the thing. I've told you this as your pastor for the last 30 years. If God has an elect sinner to save, what's he going to do? He's going to get his servant there with this gospel. And God had one man, Bart, that he was about to deal with. And where did he happen to be? Running his prison. Look at it. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Imagine it. Beat, ridiculed, in stocks, hands and feet. Not just hands and feet. And at midnight, instead of, woe is me, I'm undone, or asking that age-old question that you and I always ask ourselves, what have I done to deserve this? The question ought to be, what have we not done that we deserve worse for? These men of God, what are they doing? They are singing praises. They're praying to our God and singing praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosened. I have seen preachers take this particular portion of Scripture about this Philippian jailer and try to tell from this story that somehow or another this Philippian jailer was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit before God, Paul, preached the gospel to him. Nothing could be further from the truth, and nothing could be more pure nonsense than to have that sort of an idea. Because verse 27, where's he at? Here's Holy Spirit conviction, isn't it? The keeper of the prison on waking out of his sleep. Now, how are you under conviction of the Holy Spirit if you're in another room sound asleep? He had put him in the bank. He had been the one that was responsible for him being there. He was the one that tightened the clasps on their hands and their feet. He was asleep. And when he woke up, notice what he says. The keeper of the prison, on waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. In other words, what was he about to do? He was going to commit self-murder. Because he knows, since I've let these prisoners get loose, what's going to happen to me anyhow. I'm going to lose my life over it. What'd Paul do? Paul cried with a loud voice and said, do thyself no harm. For we're all here. Now listen, Paul and Silas could have walked out, couldn't they? But God put them there for a particular purpose. But this man, they stayed. Do thyself no harm, we're all here. Now, you think about the sovereignty of God there. Not only did Paul and Silas not walk out, but nobody walked out. And I guarantee you, most of those other preachers, people that were in prison, they were not believers of the gospel like Paul and Silas. But God sovereignly kept everybody there. And he called for light, and he sprang in, and he came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out of prison. Now, he got them in prison. He knows, you let them go, I'm going to jail. Probably death myself. He brings them out, and he asks them a question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And everybody says, see there, all you got to do is believe. Hold on now. They told him, you got to believe. But then look at verse 32. Nobody deals with this one. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. What did they tell him? They told him how God could be just to justify the ungodly. They told him how God had determined before the foundation of the world to save a people. You say, that's not what he told them. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is just not a mere mental agreement with the truth and believing and accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Listen, I've told you this and I'll continue. That's not found in this book. We are to indeed believe on him. But folks, we believe on him as he's revealed. And he cannot be revealed but one way. How? Through the declaration of his gospel that preaches out the righteousness of God. How do I know Paul preached the righteousness of God to this man? That's all he preached. Isn't that what he said to Corinth? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, his person and his work. What would dare make you think that Paul's going to preach anything different to this young man? David, he declared his person and his work to him. Declared the word of the Lord to him. And to all that were in his house. What graciousness. And he took them the same hour. Here's brotherly love again. Same guy that beat them and made their stocks fast. He took them that night. The man that was an object of hatred toward them, now he becomes one of the greatest objects of love toward them. As he takes them that night, and folks, he washes their stripes. He doesn't commit it to his wife or to his children or some of his servants. He washes him. I made them. I'll clean them up. I'll wash your stripes. And was baptized, he and all his family, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. Not only did he beat them, now he brings them into his house, cleans their stripes. What does he do? Because think about what time it is, folks. How many of you ladies want to get up at midnight and cook a big meal? It's at midnight. Isn't that what it says? At midnight, the gates open. All the stocks fell off. He asked a question. They preached the gospel. He believed. His whole family, they were baptized. And then they set him down and put meat before him and rejoiced, believing in God with his whole house. Imagine that. Justified sinners love those that the world hates. And here too we see, you know, God justifies who? The ungodly. One who would have been a self-murderer. Would have taken his own life. Yet God justified him. The jailer heard the gospel and heard everything necessary for salvation. He heard God's promise to save him and bless him and keep him and qualify him and entitle him to all grace here and all glory hereafter based exclusively on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now notice verse 35 through verse 40. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, Let those men go. Boy, it's a big change here, isn't it? The day before, they threw them in jail. Make their stocks tight, fast. Make sure they can't get free. The next day, after the big earthquake, and the prison doors coming open, the magistrates, the ones who before had rent their clothes and said that they were subverting Rome, now they say, let them go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. What does Paul say? Hold on just a second. Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come out themselves and fetch us out. You let them guys come get us out of here. They the ones put us here. Let them be the ones that turn us loose. And the sergeants, they go, they turn everybody and say, let's get this thing off my back and put it on somebody else. The sergeants told these words to the magistrate, and they feared when they heard that what was Paul? He's Roman. Just like you beat a Roman. You beat a Roman citizen. What'd they do? They came out. Sure enough, and they besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, now think about this. Who should have been doing the comforting? Huh? They go to Lydia. And they gather the weight to all the brethren. Who's the brethren that make up the church at Philippi? Lydia and her family. Who else? The Philippian jailer and his family. Two families make up this, the beginnings of this church. And he gets them all in there. The one who had beat him, the woman whose Lord, the heart the Lord had opened, and he comforts them. You'd think it'd be the other way around, wouldn't you? That they should have been comforted in him. Paul and Silas had been beaten publicly, and yet they turned around and they comforted the ones who hadn't suffered a bit. Not one bit. That teaches me something. Those who become skillful in the word of righteousness, and how do we become skillful in the word of righteousness? Through trial and tribulation. Through difficulties and heartache, both spiritually, physically, and emotionally. They have to comfort those that are yet babes in Christ. These are babes in Christ. They believe the gospel, sure enough. They're as sure and certain for heaven as that Philippian jailer, that thief on the cross was. They had eternal life, did they not? But they were newborn babes in Christ. And as newborn babes, what did they need? They needed the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. Well, who's capable to give them that sincere milk of the Word? Those who've grown in grace and knowledge of the truth. You think about this. We'll close with this morning. The more our minds are renewed by God's truth and by His faithfulness, the more our hearts are established with His grace, and the more we ourselves are comforted. Was not Paul and Silas comforted in God? How comfortable were they in prison? Here's how comfortable they were in their Lord. They prayed and gave thanks unto God. Remember when Peter and them were in prison, kind of similar back over at the beginning of Acts? They sang praises unto God that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. That they could be identified with our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that's the thing. The more we're comforted in times of trial and affliction, the more we're able to comfort other people. I wrote this verse into my notes right before I left the house this morning, Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again, same word. Thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee. Paul and Silas' mind was stayed on him. And being stayed on him, what were they able to do for thee? Because what's about to happen? What's about to happen here? The end of that chapter tells us that after he comforted them, what did Paul and Silas do? They left. And folks like y'all, when y'all started Grace Baptist Church out at Bart and Sally's house, they didn't have a VCR player. Remember when y'all watched tapes by Henry at the beginning? They had nobody to lead them. Just two families that come to believe the gospel. But they had this precious promise from our blessed Lord's lips. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there, who's the greatest teacher we can have? It ain't your preacher or some other old preacher. Huh? There I am in your midst. He'll manifest himself unto you. And I guarantee you, this church continued and went forward. Now, we'll come back next week and we'll actually get into the book of Philippians and we'll look at the theme and the purpose and we'll begin looking at it verse by verse. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you, keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed.